Good evening. Thank you much, very much, Brother Arnott, for that kind introduction to me. I count it a great honour and a privilege this evening to be asked to speak to the quarterly meeting of the Niagara Peninsula. And indeed, it is a real privilege. I've done that before, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we look at the Word of God this evening. You know, most of you, I've spoken most of your assemblies, individual assemblies, you haven't seen me around for a long while, the reason being that dear Beth here had a battle with cancer, and which my priority was being with her, of course, and most recently she had shingles as well. So anyway, here we are this evening. I'm getting back into the circuit again, and the added bonus this evening is that for the first time for a long, long, long time, Beth is accompanying me. I'm so happy about that again this evening. Very special to have Beth with me. She's my supporter as I minister God's word. Now, this evening, the subject is revival in the midst of the years. And I'm going to use Nehemiah chapter 8 as the basis for our ministry this evening. Could you turn to Nehemiah and in chapter 8? And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right hand, on his left hand, Pediah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hasbanana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Odiah, Amasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, and Penala. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Down to verse 13. And on the second day were gathered the heads of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made for themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come out again out of captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. The subject, of course, this evening is spiritual revival in the midst of the years. And it should be said that the road to spiritual revival has been well charted in the Word of God. We discover as we look at our Old Testament that there were sequences of revival after revival after revival described for us. For example, in the book of Judges, we have 7 great cycles of revival, beginning with the people going on a spiritual decline, passing through discipline, repentance, and then revival, 7 different times during the book of the Judges. Similarly, when we come into the book of the Kings, we discover that time and again there were spiritual revivals. The revival, for example, in the days of Josiah was one of the most outstanding ones, where the nation had drifted away from God and got themselves into things that they never should have got into. And you remember how Josiah purged the nation. He went out and he cleared out all the altars of Baal and on the high places and so on. And then he went into the house of God and cleared out all the things that had been brought in that didn't belong. And in fact, Scripture says there was no one like unto Joshua before who had so sought after the Lord his God. Then we come to the Babylonian captivity and the return from the Babylonian captivity. And there were 3 different stages of revival when they returned from Babylon. The first stage of the revival took place under Zerubbabel. And his high priority was to build the altar and to set the foundation for the house of God. That was a priority. I think if I had been him, I would have said, well, the first thing we better do is build that wall, keep the enemies out. But no, he believed if he gave God his true place, other things would be taken care of. And so Zerubbabel, you remember, he built the altar and he laid the foundation of the house. And of course, you remember how that after the foundation was laid, things went on a lapse again. And Haggai and Zechariah were brought in, and there was a spiritual revival again amongst the people. Haggai came with his very stern ministry of rebuke to the people and to the priests, and saying that they needed to stop concentrating on their own things, their own sealed houses and their affairs, and to concentrate on the house of God and getting things right there. And Zechariah, he was the visionary, whereas Haggai dealt with things on the ground. Zechariah set their vision to the future, and both these ministries were needed, the one to set people at work and the other to tell them about the glorious future that lay ahead. Ezra came along afterwards, and his emphasis was to bring about a turnaround in the moral condition of the people. The people had strayed away from God morally with strange wives and associations with the nations around, and Ezra addressed that kind of thing. And then, of course, the third revival being the one when Nehemiah returned And his emphasis was to build the walls for protection around the city. Now, one thing we should notice, that all these revivals had certain common elements associated with them. And I believe that if we can grasp these basic elements that are associated with these revivals, there's no reason why we in our day should not experience a spiritual revival before the Lord in our assemblies. It is quite clear as we read through the Old Testament and think about the revivals that we've already seen that the Israelis placed a very great emphasis upon their past. They valued their past. Every time a revival happened, it wasn't pushing things forward, it was going back. They went back to recover things that were part of their past, their glorious heritage that had been given to them by the men that went before them. And they made it their business to re-establish these things in the nation of Israel. I had the privilege of sharing a conference, a week of conference, in fact, with a converted rabbi some years ago. And it was very interesting to hear his take on the question of revival and one thing and another in Israel, and even what they're doing now in preparation for the coming Messiah. He said that even at this moment, they're looking for Levites who will be able to function. And they're so intent on getting things right and getting their past brought back again that they're exhuming the graves of known Levites to get DNA to test against people who propose to be Levites. During the question period with this saved rabbi, someone said to him, and you know how these stories go around, don't know where they come from. Someone said, I hear there's a big warehouse in New York and all the stones for building the temple are all there just waiting to be shipped. He says, no, 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 he said. We would never do that. He said, we're going to go back to the same quarry where Solomon went. And from that same quarry, we are going to take the stones to build the temple for the millennial kingdom. So the point I'm trying to make is this. They were very dedicated to their heritage and what had been done in the past. And they didn't want to see it swept aside. They want to see it reestablished. I've no hesitation in saying this, brethren, that we have inherited a wonderful heritage as brethren. Looking back over the years, a tremendous heritage of spiritual worth and value has been passed on to us. Men who were dedicated to the Word of God, a precious scholarly biblical heritage has been passed on to us. As I say, many of these men were scholars, and they knew all about text and context. And that kind of dispute was taken care of even then. And so they went forward, and this has been left to us. And today, I have the feeling that we today, in view of the value of the heritage that has been passed on to us, required to make a diligent, careful, respectful recovery of the past and our heritage that has been handed down to us. Now, we want to look at some of the steps that took place during the spiritual revival in the days of Nehemiah. First of all, the readiness of the people, verses 1 and 2. Tell us that a spirit of unity was present. All the people gathered themselves together as one man. Revival begins, surely, with being together as one. The psalmist in Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commands the blessing." That is the condition for seeing revival, where there's unity amongst the people of God. We can't expect revival when there are conditions of disunity and conflict amongst the people of God. The Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to the Father in John 17, what is rightfully the Lord's Prayer, he placed great emphasis on the question of unity amongst the people of God. Chapter 17, verse 11, that they may be one as we are. In other words, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one and can never be thought of as being in conflict with each other, they're all perfectly harmoniously linked together. And the Lord Jesus says that that's the kind of link he wants to see between the believers in our day. That they may be one as we are. John 17, verse 21. That they may be one even as we are one. So the model for the unity of the church today is that unity that exists between the Godhead. And that's something that we must make every effort to maintain. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes a statement with regard to the need for unity. He says it's labor, and I understand this word labor means strive to the point of exhaustion, labor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You'll notice he doesn't say to make the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit has already been created by the Holy Spirit in forming the body of Christ. Our responsibility isn't to make the unity, but to maintain that unity. So Paul says, make every possible effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The question we must all ask ourselves is this: is my contribution to the assemblies today something that will foster unity or division? That's a question that we all have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself too. Very important that we should be steered away from anything that is divisive and to maintain that unity of the Spirit that the Lord expects from us. The next thing I want you to notice is the absence of fragmentation. We read in Nehemiah, they were all together, and the men and the women, they were all there, and such as could understand, there was a complete unity. There was no fragmentation, either on the basis of sex or any other level at all. They were all together as one man. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 comes across this very same thought. This first group of believers, 120 of them, gathered in that upper room after the Lord had gone. It says that they were together with one accord in prayer and supplication with the men and the women. With one accord. That little phrase, with one accord, is one single word in the original, and it's a compound of two Greek words, scholars tell us. They tell us the one means to rush along, and the other word means together. So putting this together, we get this with one accord, to rush along together. We are told that this has a musical connotation, this word, that it has to do with like the behavior of an orchestra. You know, in the orchestra, you've got all these different instruments, the wind and the strings and the timpani and so on. But when they get together, they're not just doing their own thing. They're doing everything that contributes to the unity of the presentation. And of course, that all depends on the conductor. And in our case, the Holy Spirit. We today are really blessed to have ourselves gathered together as the Lord's people. And it's important to recognize this being with one accord. That phrase is mentioned no less than 11 times in the Acts of the Apostles. 11 times. Now that kind of tells me God's trying to tell us something. And I think the secret to all the success and blessing that we see sweeping through the world by the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles had to do with the fact that they were all together in unity. As the psalmist said, there the Lord commands the blessing. And so there's no fragmentation of any kind taken at this particular time in Nehemiah. And of course, it should not be the case when we are in our assemblies. We all have to be together. After all, one of the most beautiful pictures of the church that the Apostle Paul gives us is that of a human body and its members. You know, all the members are needed. And they all need to be there at the same time to be able to function properly. And there isn't a member of any local church who can say, well, I don't really need to be there. My role is unimportant. Listen, everybody has a role to play. The men and the women, different roles, of course, quite different. But nevertheless, absolutely critical that they function together just as the members in our body function together. And of course, we all know that the members of our body, if they're going to function together as a whole, are all subject to the head. Everything happens up here and controls down here. And if we want, as believers in our assemblies, to be able to function as a body as we should, we need to ensure that the head is given his proper place in our midst. The Lord Jesus as the head of the church. So we have to start being together. You know, it says concerning the church that they were all together with one accord. And when we come over to Hebrews, we are exhorted that we should not forsake this assembling of ourselves together, as some do. We used to have a full-time evangelist in our assembly, and he used to speak about SMOs. I always wondered what Mr. Richardson meant by that. He meant Sunday morning only. So they were even them there all these long years ago. You know, we have to be together as often as we can, you know. The Lord Jesus has promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Shouldn't we all want to be where he is present? That doesn't just apply to the breaking of bread, you know. That applies to every meeting of the assembly. The Lord Jesus is present in the midst. And if we really believed that, I mean, if the Lord was going to be present physically, say, listen, Jesus is really going to appear at our meeting on Sunday or whatever through the week, we would all be there. Well, he is there, although not physically. He is in our midst, and it behooves us to be there as often as we possibly can. If we really love him, we'll be there. The next thing was the reading of the book at the water gate. They all had a unity of desire. The people said, bring the book of the law of Moses. They wanted to hear from the book. All Old Testament revivals began with them getting back to the book. I mentioned Josiah earlier. And when they came to him and said, "We have found the book of the word of the Lord in the temple," and he took it, and when he read it, he wept, he cried, and he tore his clothes because he saw how far they had drifted from what the Lord had really wanted them to do. So all true revival begins with a return to the book. Secondly, the book was brought out in the eyes of all the people. It was highly visible. And thirdly, the Levites followed up with the reading, causing the people to understand, and they read distinctly and gave the sense. That describes really how a local assembly should function in relation to ministry. In our assembly history, we have seen men determined to get back to the book. There was a book published quite some years ago that I cherish by Emmaus to counter some movements that were going on at that time. And it was called Men's Tradition or Biblical Principle. And in that book, he talks about the desire. He says, in this book it said, when the brethren assemblies began, the only desire of the people was to be biblical. That was the only thing they wanted to be, biblical. And listen, I think they were. I really think they were. And I'm glad they were. They were getting back to the book. And Scripture being the final authority on every possible issue that can arise. That's important, whether it be collectively or whether it be individually, getting back to the book. Now, looking back to my childhood, I'm very, very glad to say that in my childhood and youth and in my early manhood, I suppose, we were subjected to a constant diet of ministry and Bible readings and conferences all the year round. I can remember, for example, all the year round, they didn't just have conferences at Easter as we do here. And listen, that's fantastic. Really, it's really good. I've been a part of that for a long time. But in Scotland, there would maybe be smaller conferences, but maybe 300 or 400 people. And you could go to a conference nearly every Saturday if you wanted to, somewhere in central Scotland. And then other Saturdays, they would have Bible readings or conversational Bible readings or ministry in various local assemblies around the area. And I'm so glad I was exposed to that because it was such a blessing to me and still is in the days in which I live. One feels perhaps that we're drifting away a little bit from that kind of commitment. In fact, one of the statements that Emmaus again made in this booklet was that biblical literacy amongst students coming to Emmaus, and this is some years ago, was much lower than had been in the previous generation. And I think this is something that we need to devote ourselves to, is to having the Bible, saturating ourselves in our Bibles. We get some missionary reports, you know, now and again through MSC and that, and they tell us about these African children in their having meetings with children, and some of them have said, like, memorize the book of Hebrews or the book of Ephesians. And, you know, I'm not suggesting that we all try to do that, but memorizing Scripture has its value. I know that. The Lord has blessed me with a fairly good memory, and I have memorized Scripture. People say, well, how did you sit down and... You know, it wasn't so much like that. I have read... When I was 15 years of age, I made a vow before the Lord that I was going to read the Bible every year without fail. And I've done that ever since, and I'm still doing it. And I try to get a Bible with the pages on the same side, you know, so it helps me to memorize. I can go down the side of a page and turn over the page in my mind up here and follow the thing through just by simply using the same Bible all of the time. And these little things can help to assist to memorizing Scripture. So it's a good thing to be have good Bible literacy. Let me tell you one of the values of getting into the book. This is an illustration that covers maybe a lot of things. When we were in Shore Acres Assembly, Beth and I start with the oversight. And one Sunday, a young widow woman arrived, 30 years old, lost her husband tragically with a cerebral hemorrhage, just like that. She arrived and she said she wanted a meeting with the elders. He said, okay. So we met with her and she told us her story. She said, I was in the Roman Catholic Church and I got saved. And she was able to tell us how she got saved. I can't remember the details. I think it may have been met a Christian lady somewhere, but she had got saved. And surprised, she was a very intelligent lady, had a medical background. And surprisingly, she said, well, what next for me? And she looked around at all the different churches and she was completely confused. She said, no, that's not going to do. And she started going through the New Testament, starting with Acts and through the epistles, and she made up lists of things she wanted to see in the church that she would go to. Well, the first thing she did was to go to the Roman Catholic priest, and he dismissed her. You shouldn't be getting into these things. You leave these things to the experts, you know. But she wasn't to be daunted, and she went to an evangelical church in Burlington and asked for an interview with the pastor. The pastor was a very kind and considerate man, soundly saved, and perhaps a good teacher too. But he looked at her list and he said, you know, madam, you're not going to get that here, all this. He says, but I'll tell you where you will find it. You'll find it in the Brethren. Can you believe that? And of course, this lady didn't even know what he was talking about, the Brethren. So he gave her instructions. This dear man, I tell you, he gave her instructions how to get to her chapel. And we sat down with her, and she gave us the list, and we said, yeah, yeah, yeah. This lady had determined most of her assembly distinctives, and nobody brainwashed her. Nobody told her how things should work. She did it on her own. Now, that tells me something about the value of getting into the book, doesn't it? We needn't need to worry about people saying, well, things are not very clear, you know, in the Word of God at times. This lady, no background at all. And she had this list she made up about assembly thinkers that a pastor recognized as being ours. And this woman comes. And, of course, the first thing at the top of the list was baptized. She had asked the priest about that and said, you were already baptized. She said, oh, no, but this bit says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And, of course, he dismissed it. But first thing she did was got baptized and then broke bread and came into the fellowship, as per Acts chapter 2. So I just mentioned that illustration to you to show you that this dear lady, who had no background at all in her assemblies, managed to decipher from Scripture the things that are distinct and part of her heritage, and she put a value on them and came to live amongst us. The next thing we want to talk about is expository preaching. When Ezra read the Word of God, that was one thing, but the Levites then gave the sense thereof. In other words, it was expository preaching. And I think, brethren, we need to get back to expository preaching, which I mean was going through the text. Now, I realize there's room for other kind of ministry, challenges to our hearts of a more direct kind to address certain present situations that may arise and allow the Holy Spirit to do that. But in the main, we need to get back to expository preaching. There is always a tendency to slip into this how-to kind of ministry instead of doing the direct exposition of the Word of God. I read just a short while ago about a pastor in a church in the States, and he had a tremendous counseling load. People with all sorts of problems, and he was handling all this on his own, and it was very, very difficult for him. And then they had what they called a spiritual clinic, where an expert on personal problems came along, and people found out they had problems they never even thought about. I never heard of. And this fellow was completely overwhelmed by the load that happened after that. And he stood up before his congregation afterwards, and he said, "Listen, folks, sorry, but my counseling ministry is in overdrive, and I can't handle this anymore. So from now on, we're going to go back to straight exposition of the Word of God and interpreting the text." He did. And 2 years later, he said his church was in a far better spiritual state than it had been before by the exposition of the Word of God. We have to ask ourselves, why do we have assembly gatherings? What are we looking for? What is the end result? I would appeal to young men especially to get into expositional teaching of the Word of God, expositional study of the Word of God, and to teaching brethren to give more time to exposition of the Word. Let's get back to the book and reading distinctly and giving the sense thereof. Now, what was the reaction of all this on the people when the book was read and explained to them? They stood up and they said, "Amen," and they bowed their heads and worshipped God. There was reverence, there was submission, there was humility, and there was worship. The book was opened, and they dropped to their knees. They admitted they had no self-worth, and they put their faces to the ground. That's a wonderful attitude to have when opening the book, isn't it? Then there was reverence. They stood up and gave the book a place of reverence and awe. And that's what they did at that time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the last century, he makes a statement in his book on Psalm 73 that one of the things that the evangelicals have lost is a sense of awe and reverence in their gatherings. Now, that was his take. That was his take. And indeed, we need to keep that in mind, don't we? That there's reverence that is due to God's name and a certain awe that we should have in coming into his presence. I've told the story before. When I was director of major capital projects for the corporation, I used to travel with an executive director a lot, an unsaved man, and he would be up in Montreal, say, overnight at some meetings. And after dinner, he would want to go out a walk. "I want to go out for a walk, Burnett. Let's go." So we'd go up the street, and of course, you can't go very far in Montreal before you see a cathedral. And here's all these steps going upstairs. He says, "Let's go up here and see what's going on." So we all climbed these stairs. I know what like it is to do penance now, you know, climbing up all these stairs. But anyway, we went up all the stairs, we went in, nothing going on, empty. Beautifully lit, beautiful architecture. I couldn't believe the change that came over this man. I mean, he was a little bit rough, a little bit rude, and so on, and very loud. And when he got in there, he said to me, "See that over there?" Now, he kind of believed God was there. No, God wasn't there. But his perception, no, this is kind of house of God. And the change that came over him was quite dramatic. I couldn't believe what happened to Bob that night. I really couldn't. And then he was outside of his old self again. You know, maybe we need a little bit more of that, eh? Coming into the presence of God with due reverence and godly fear. And then there was worship. It led to worship. It wasn't so much the heart to the head, but to the heart, and they bowed themselves in worship. That should be the ultimate end in view, shouldn't it? That opening the book and giving the exposition of it, the first priority should lead to worship. The second reaction was that they wept bitterly. When the word reached their hearts, it convicted them, and they wept, as Josiah did when they found the book. Talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones again in that book on Psalm 73, you remember how that David couldn't understand why the wicked prospered and the good suffered. And he had a lot of big questions. Couldn't understand what God was doing and why he was doing it. But then he says, "But when I went into the sanctuary, then understood I." Things that were complex to him and couldn't be understood, when he got looking at them from the right perspective, he had understanding. He asks in that book, "Why do you go to the sanctuary?" He says, "I've spoken to some people, well, they say it makes me feel good. I get a lift and, you know, nice to see people in a fellowship." He says, "Well," he says, "listen, the most important reason for going to the sanctuary is to leave with more understanding. More understanding of the Word of God and the ways of God, so that you can have a correct perspective on life's events as you go into the sanctuary." I was down in Chicago preaching at the Palos Hills Conference some years ago, and at the break, a lady approached me, and she said, "Brother, I just want to have a talk with you." I said, "All right." She said, "I am new to the assemblies. I have just left the charismatic movement," she says, "and I'm so pleased with the brethren teaching and doctrine." She says, "Where I was, well," she says, "the big thing was to have happy, upbeat places, you know, everybody rejoicing and so on and so on. And a lot," she said, "that you could call entertainment." She says, when I went out on the street, there was nothing really left to help me through the rest of the day or with my life." She says, "and I got so discouraged about this, I decided to try coming here." She says, "and I've now found where I should be." And she says, "that's why I'm in this assembly, because the emphasis is on the good, solid Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, and the other peripherals have all fallen away that I saw in my previous place." But it wasn't very long before these tears gave way to confession and contrition and on to joy and gladness. verses 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Verse 17 at the end, and there was very great gladness. That's the secret to true spiritual joy, isn't it? To have understood the word of God. True joy isn't a psychological manipulation, but a heart put right with God. As the hymn writer says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Finally, the last result that's recorded is a recovery of the traditions. Now, when we say traditions, we are not meaning things that they had made up. We're speaking about things that had been given to them by God in His Word that they hadn't been doing for a long, long time. And they said, you know, we need to get back to doing these things that were once done. And indeed, we discover that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years since the day of Joshua. It had all lapsed. And you remember when they went over into the land to Gilgal, they had completely ignored the rite of circumcision for 40 years in the wilderness. And the first thing that was done in Gilgal was to circumcise all the people in accordance with the covenant given to Abraham. A little bit painful to do that, but it was getting back to the book. And then they had to take these branches of trees. Incidentally, if you look closely at them, every one of them told a different story of their wilderness experience. And they hadn't celebrated that for 1,000 years. Westfifth Assembly used to have a brother in it called Roy Thompson. Some of you old people, like myself, will remember Roy. And he lived in an area where his house backed onto Jewish people and on either side. And he said, looked out his backyard one day, and they were all building these little things, branches and all the rest of it, and they thought they were going to have a bonfire. So he went down to the fence, and he said to one of these Jewish fellows, he said, what's going on these days? Everybody's building them. Oh, he says, we're celebrating the Feast of Booths. And they came out and stayed in these little booths for that time. They were still recovering their past. It was wonderful to see that. So when we come back to our assemblies, that our assembly roots began by restoring the past and recovering the scriptural traditions that rightfully belong with us. For instance, our early brethren, they learned about gathering in the Lord's name. They learned about the priesthood of all believers and being able to function as such. They learned about the value of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they started doing all these things among themselves. And they created this wonderful wealth of things that we now have in our day. And our future will depend on our appreciation or restoration of things that we have inherited, our valuable spiritual heritage that came from the past. So in closing, just to quote Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, revive thy works, thy work in the midst of the years. May the Lord bless us, and may we all seek to restore the things that have been of value and passed on to us, and to be able to have a true revival amongst us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have not just left us to our own resources when it comes to what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing as we gather together as the Lord's people. We thank thee for the clear instructions of the Word of God that have been followed by faithful men in the past. And we thank thee for the many faithful who do so today. And we would just pray, Lord, that you would bless us all and that we might all seek to please the Lord in following his word and following the blessings that he has given to us throughout our lives. So, Father, we just commend ourselves to thee as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the closing hymn is 226. The church is...